The kingdom of heaven, what is it like? Well, what's clear is that the one who reigns is sovereign. He controls everything. And it's also clear as we look at the Gospel of Matthew that he has unprecedented standards. He doesn't just tell us that you need to be right. He says you need to think right. Pretty intense. If we were just to read about those things, we would almost have to feel as if, well, it can't be for me. I'll never be a part of that kingdom. And yet, throughout the pages of Matthew, the kingdom is embracing us. I'm convinced that God's omnipotent power and his comprehensive righteousness holds me in awe. I mean, I stand back and I realize, well, he's over everything. That holds me in awe. The fact that there is not any unrighteousness in him, none. Or as John would say, in him there is no darkness at all, holds me in awe. But what Scripture reveals is, it is his unmerited mercy and grace that draw us to unsolicited devotion. In other words, what makes you give your life to him? And Matthew is saying it's not just simply his power. It's not the fact that he's just simply perfect, which he is. But it's that he is merciful and compassionate to us. It is that which really describes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is his characteristic that permeates the kingdom. He is the compassionate one. He is the one who gives. For God so loved that he gave. So when we look at Matthew and we look at the kingdom, we see the character of his mission. If you look at the very first verse of chapter 10, the character of his mission is clear. It's one of healing. It's one of protecting. It's one of doing good. It's that which describes him. Describes who Jesus is. It describes his mission. And if we look at verse 1, what's extraordinary is the breadth of his influence. The effectiveness. The scope of that is extraordinary. Is there anything that he can't do? I've oftentimes thought that, you know, the God of the universe, if he were to stand before us, of course, clearly he could do anything to reveal to us just how powerful he is, but that he would choose to bring benefit to us is an amazing thing. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that he summons the 12 and that he gives them authority. That is, he gives them the power. He gives them the freedom to do exactly what he tells them to do, and they are not bound by anyone else, and they are not going to be hampered by anybody else. They are not going to be thwarted by anybody else. They have the power to do what he tells them to do, and he sends them out. The verse starts off this way in chapter 10 and verse 1, and having summoned his 12 disciples. The word summoned in some translations is translated called. But something is lost in the translation because really the name itself, proskaleo, makes inference that it's not as much a calling to a duty, it's not as much calling to a specific work, but it's a call to a person. Because the word literally means, and he calls them to himself. That's one of the extraordinary things about our kingdom. It is not about a job. It is not about a task. But it is about a person. And we're called to that person first, and then we do the task because of who the person is. The text says that he summoned them, if I could read it this way, to himself. And he summoned his 12, that is to say, his own possession. They were perceived as his own. Scripture says he came unto his own. And Peter tells us that we become his own possession. Having summoned his 12, he gave them authority. Look at the word, exousia. That is the complete freedom to do what he tells them to do. Think about it. You stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, now I'm going to send you on a mission, and nobody can tell you anything different. Don't let them stop you. Don't let them move you. You just do what I tell you to do. That's authority, isn't it? And he gives them authority over, if you look in the text, look at the scope of his mission. Look at the effectiveness. The breadth is extraordinary. The power is magnificent. Over every unclean spirit, your power is going to be over him. Any injurious spirit, anything that is injury. Over every unclean spirit, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of injury, physical, every kind of sickness, every kind of weakness, whether physical, emotional, it doesn't matter. Anything that would put you in a weak state. Imagine having that kind of power. Imagine a kingdom that fixes everything. Imagine a government such as that. That you could literally go to, I'll fix everything. Well, yeah, but I mean, there's this thing on my own. Everything. It doesn't matter what it is. It's comprehensive. What Scripture's telling us is not only that he is not limited in the breadth of his effectiveness, which is extraordinary in and of itself, but he is literally showing us the character of his mission, that it is a compassionate mission. If you look with me in chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. He departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things which you hear and see. Now watch the text. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, he is describing the character of our Savior. The character of our Savior is, of course, he could do anything he wanted to do, but what he chooses to do is bring benefit to us. Think about that. Every one of these miracles is a source of benefit to men. I mean, he could be showy, move the planets around. He could be showy, call the waves up. He chooses not to do that. What he chooses to do is demonstrate his compassion and his love and his concern and his kindness. How extraordinary is that? How extraordinary is the summoning of these disciples? And how extraordinary is that he gives them authority and power to heal every kind of injury, any injury, all injuries, every kind of weakness, any weakness, all weakness. How extraordinary is that? Unthwarted by anyone or anything, they can do the mission of God. It is that which defines the kingdom of heaven. It is a gracious, gracious mission. Now, with that being the foundation of the text, he now begins to list those that he calls. And as we look at this list, you know, what seems so strange to us is that he doesn't go in any detail about the people that he lists. He might say a little thing to the side, but we're going, okay, a guy named Peter and Andrew, he had a brother, and then there was James, and then there was... I mean, you look at the list and he doesn't go into any kind of description. He doesn't give us any detail. You almost feel at loss. Who are these people? We'll go on to learn a little bit about some of them and hardly anything about some of them later on. Some will stay in the realm of obscurity. Others will bounce off the pages and we'll see certain characteristics of them. By the time Matthew was written, the church was well established, and we believe once again that Matthew was written in the realm of Antioch. It was written largely to the church. We know that because it's the only gospel that actually has the word church in it twice. As he comes and he begins to list these names, it's just important to just look at the names and to see what he's trying to tell us. It's very easy to go into, you know, an in-depth study about something that's not made in-depth. So let's talk about the names. Look at them with me. It says, and the names of the 12 apostles are these. He starts off and he says, first is Peter. Well, we know a little bit about Peter. I guess there's a whole lot that we don't know about him. We do know that these men at the very beginning were fishermen. Strange breed to call fishermen, 12 apostles. The word apostle meaning those that were sent out. Strange that you would send out fishermen. If you look at the list as we go through, and we'll look at Peter, and we'll look at James, and we'll look at John, and we'll look at Andrew, and we'll look at all these that are involved. It is a strange group of people that are pulled together. And probably one of the things that will stand out the most in this is that these people shouldn't all be together. It's kind of a mixed match of individuals. If you think about it, that's an interesting picture of the church. You have all kinds of different people coming together. And if you were to think of it in terms of this is the kingdom of God and he's establishing his kingdom on earth, you would not necessarily choose these men. I would not necessarily choose these men to establish my kingdom on earth. Corinthians tells us that there are not many noble, not many wise, but if you were to look at this list, there clearly isn't anyone in the list, as we will go through, that seemed to be great. Nobody that is known for throwing the javelin further than anyone else. There's no one that is talked about that is extremely wealthy within the text and influential. No high-ranking government official is listed in this text, which once again, if you were to form a government, you'd think you'd want somebody with some kind of, you know, background and that kind of stuff. But he doesn't list any of that. It's a strange breed of people. He starts off with Peter, who is a fisherman, and then he just says, and Andrew, his brother. We know that Peter is a gregarious guy, outgoing. We know that according to the scriptures, and we know that Andrew was the kind of guy that liked to invite people to come along. Other than that, we don't know a whole lot about them except that they were fishermen. We know they were hard workers. We know they wanted to get the job done. We would put them in the category of blue-collar workers. James and Andrew are basically blue-collar workers. The fact that it says that Peter and his brother is telling us that there was probably a fairly good relationship. In fact, Andrew actually comes to Christ first, according to John. John is pointing to the Christ, and Andrew comes, and then he calls his brother Peter. There seems to be a good relationship. There seems to be a family of sorts, at least involved. Whether the father is alive or not, we do not know because he's not really mentioned, but we know that these boys seem to get along well together. It was Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And there seems to be now a family of the Zebedees, so to speak, James and John. And we know that these boys are fishermen too, in the realm of Galilee, also blue-collar workers. Nothing real special about them. besides the fact that they are sort of territorial. I mean, they're not real fond of necessarily people not taking to Jesus, especially in the region of Samaria, and they just soon have lightning come down and off those people. They are called sons of thunder, and they seem to feel strongly about things. But once again, what's interesting is, are these people extraordinary? Are they uniquely equipped in any way? Do they seem superior scholastically? In fact, let me ask you this. Any of them in the list, is anything shown to us that would reveal that these men are intrinsically holy? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because really nothing is seen about these men that would make you think, wow, these are really, really holy people. In fact, many of the questions that they ask seem to be so simple, it almost seems to imply that they don't know a whole lot about spiritual things. They're so out of the loop in the realm of the spiritual that they don't even know that they shouldn't be gleaning in the fields on the Sabbath. They're out of the loop. Just common men. Peter, Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Oh, and then there's Philip. Who in the world is Philip? I don't know, except for the fact that his name means lover of horses. Other than that, I personally think his dad wanted a horse instead of a son. It's sort of like, you know, dads want a car. Oh, I had a kid instead. I'm not going to be able to buy that. I'm not going to be able to buy that car. Well, I'll name him Porsche. You know, so, I don't know if that's true or not. But there's Philip. We know that Philip was a bean counter. You know, Jesus with the multitudes. You know, says, okay, so what are we going to do with all these multitudes? He goes, well, let's see. 100 denarii is not going to do it. It's going to be more than that. You see him with his little calculator, trying to figure out things. Just that response would tell you that this guy isn't necessarily holy. He's just logistic. And he feels compelled to follow Christ. But we know the reason. I mean, Christ says, come. And we know that he's the ruler of all things and stirs these hearts, and they come. You know, when we come to Jesus Christ, we don't know exactly why we came. In many cases, we don't even know how we got here. We just came. And we sit here and we go, but it's just me, God. And he goes, I know. I know who you are. Well, there's Philip and Bartholomew, also another name, Nathanael. Remember Nathanael? He's kind of abrupt, a little bit. Straight shooting. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is basically his statement. I mean, does that seem holy to you? Are you drawn to this man? Oh, what a righteous and holy man is. Well, we know a little bit about him is that he's kind of a studious guy. He's sitting on a tree studying, and that's where scholars would oftentimes do their homework, be sitting on a tree. And Jesus says, I saw you sitting on a tree. Are you doing that? Nathanael's changed, and he follows him. Now think of it. You have blue-collar workers, and now you've got a student. Well, that's different, even when you consider the kinds of jobs that they're doing. And then you have Thomas. Thomas. Well, we know ultimately that this is the guy that seems to want proof about things. And, you know, hey, rightly so, most of us would. I mean, if we would admit, most of us would feel the same way as Thomas. You know, I can't really believe until I really see the signs. He's known for that. But, you know, Thomas is a pretty brave guy. Because he knew at that time when you go into John chapter 11, that they were going into enemy territory and that they might be dead. In fact, he was sure that they were going to be dead. And his statement was very simple. Let's just go and die. That's kind of a brave statement if you think about it. So, you know, he's a man of, you know, he was a loyal guy. And was he a man of faith? Not necessarily. Because he didn't think that Christ could protect him, but he was willing to die for the one he was following, and he was going to go. He didn't know a lot about what was happening. I mean, he tells the Lord, he says, Lord, I don't even know where we're going. How can we know the way? You know, he's in confusion. He's just a regular Joe. His name means twin. I don't know. I've often wondered if he might have been the twin of Matthew. But I don't know. What's interesting is some of these individuals, they describe their families. Others, they seem to have no family. Which is also another point. You not only will have blue-collar workers, and we will have white-collar workers, and we will have students, but we'll have people that are from very established families and some that seem to have no families mentioned. Well, Thomas, it doesn't go into a lot of detail as far as his household or his family. It's just Thomas. And the same is true with Matthew. And we find Matthew, and whether or not he had family involved or not, it's pretty clear that we see no family around him. And probably the reason is because he's a traitor to them. He's a Jew that is now working for the Roman government that has enslaved them to the Jewish mind. And why should they at all be kind to him? He's obviously been ostracized from his loved ones because of his taking this position as tax collector for the Roman government. It's Matthew. Just a guy sitting in the office. I guess he would be kind of a white-collar worker in the fact that, you know, he keeps the books. There's Matthew the tax gatherer. Now, what's interesting is, who's writing this text? Matthew. And Matthew's letting us know, it's just me. We would say, it's great Matthew. Matthew goes, no, it's not great Matthew. It's Matthew the tax gatherer. That's who Matthew is. And there's James, the son of Alphaeus. Of course, everybody knows James, right? No, you just know Peter, James, and John, but you don't know this James. This is a different James. James, the son of Alphaeus. Yes, his father's name is also mentioned as Cleopas, which is pretty interesting. It doesn't even sound the same, does it? And Thaddeus. What we understand as we go a little bit later on is that there's a family here, but it doesn't really seem to make mention of their kinship. The question might be, well, why doesn't it say, like Andrew, his brother, like James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, why doesn't it say that there's a family here? I don't know. It seems as if there might be a family, but there's a division within the family. So it just says, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, in this particular passage. Which seems to mean, if you think about it, large-hearted. I don't know if he was a generous person or if his father was, but clearly within the passage, that's what it means. And then Simon, the Canaanian. Now that particular word actually is making reference to the fact that he's a zealot. This is the guy that is going to be described in Luke chapter 6:15 as the zealot. I don't know if you know anything about a zealot, but these guys are warriors. These are the guys that will fight for their freedom. They're freedom fighters. From who? The Roman government. And they're very zealous for their cause. Now, don't you think it's strange that God would have in his group a guy that's a tax collector for the Roman government, and a zealot who likes to kill people that would be tax collectors? Don't you think that's a little strange? That he would unite them together, all under one roof, and that these men would establish his kingdom on the earth? That's very strange, I think. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. As you look at the list, he's got all kinds of people. He's got loyal people. He's got disloyal people. Right? Judas Iscariot. He's got white-collar workers, people that work in the office, and people that have probably high positions. He has righteous people, i.e. people that probably were in the realm of the religion of Jerusalem and Judea. Guess who that would be? Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is in the region of Judea and would be probably the only one that would be in the region of where Jerusalem is, would be schooled there at the temple. And then you have just fishermen. You have some families that seem to be together and tight-knit, and some families that seem to be loose. You have some people that seem to be conjoined with many, and others that seem to be loners. You have some people that are very gregarious and outgoing, and others that would just be as happy as a lark in a little tent by themselves. They are of all kinds of personalities, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of character traits. They don't match. It is such an uncommon collective for such a work that they're going to establish the kingdom of heaven. And God is going to give to these men, this mod podge of men, all authority to demonstrate his kingdom to the world. It doesn't make any sense. But these passages are here for that reason. There is a reason why it lists the way it lists. The reason why, I mean, you would think that God would almost be embarrassed. Oh yeah, I did choose one. I maybe shouldn't have chosen him. He doesn't say that. He reveals to us all the characteristics of who these people are. That there was a guy named Simon, but he said, this man is a rock and he's going to be firm. And he wants to do the right thing, but he's going to fall. But I'm going to bring him back. And there's going to be a guy by the name of John. And at first he's going to be territorial, but ultimately he's going to want to love the brethren. And he's going to become very loving. In other words, it's not as much about who these men were that makes them great. It's about who they knew and who they would follow. Now, you need to get this message. It's a very simple message. But it's not about you. It's not about your background. It's not about where you came from. It's not about the things you've been equipped with. It's not about your schooling or your lack of schooling. It is not about any of those things. It is about who you follow and who you obey. Jesus will summon them and he'll tell them to do things. And if they will but obey, greatness is theirs. You can become famous in the name of Christ or infamous against him. Judas found that out. If you will come and trust and obey. Some great text, if you'll turn with me, and as we look in the Gospel of John in particular, Judas, which was not Iscariot, another name, James, came to Jesus. And if you turn with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, read with me. There seemed to be a concern about other people that may not know about Jesus Christ and that Christ may not reveal himself to these people. It says this in John chapter 14, verse 20. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then he says this in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will, watch the phrase, disclose myself to him. That's pretty wild, you think about it. God will disclose himself, God will reveal himself to him. Who does God reveal himself to? All you have to do is read the text. If you will love him and by keeping his commandments, by doing what he says. Now, he doesn't say that keeping his commandments will bring his favor. He says, if you'll keep my commandments because you love me. That's a big difference. People can, you know, jump through the hoops for whatever reasons, but the question is, are you doing it because you love him? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, if you look at the very next text, Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22, says to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us? Watch the phrase. And what? You seem too exclusive here. Of course, if you look at the 12, it's a very inclusive list. I mean, it seems like every kind of person, every kind of personality, every kind of background is actually listed in the 12 apostles. But he's concerned. What about the people that don't know you? Now, I want you to see how Jesus answers this. Very important that you see this. Verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And I say, it sounds like he just repeated what he had said before. I mean, isn't that what he said? Just back up. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself. And then Judas goes, well, why would you disclose yourself to us and not everybody else? And he goes, I'll say it again. And that's what he does. In verse 23, he says it again. Listen this time. If anyone loves me, you go, well, I don't think anyone can know about you. That's the key, isn't it? You see, you and I either believe that God is sovereign over all things or we don't. Is there any nation that God is not in, that God is not present in? I mean, is God so exclusive that he pushes people out and doesn't allow people to come to him? He's hiding somewhere behind some rock. Is he so hard to get to that people have to go miles in order to find him? Or is it possible that he is right there in their heart, wherever they are? Oh, not that he's come into their heart, but that he's there knocking. Jesus says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now watch this, and we will come to him. In other words, if anyone will just open their heart to what they know to be true. Let me show you a passage in Romans, if you would, with me. Romans chapter 10. Pick up with me in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? How am I going to find God? You have to get a spaceship. No other way to get up there. No other way to find him. That's the only way to find God. We're going to have to find some way to get something out there to find the answer to the universe. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend to the abyss? the abyss was oftentimes not only a reference to Hades itself, but was a reference to the sea, the great sea, the abyss. Well, maybe we have to cross the ocean. Maybe we have to go beyond the unknown to find him. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Watch. The word is near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching to you. Well, you know what he's saying? You know. God's already been talking to you before you ever heard the message preached. God was already talking to you. There was something in your heart that says, this can't be right. There was something in your heart that says, this can't be it. There was something in your heart that says, there has to be something more. There has to be a God that created all this. There has to be. There's something in your heart that's telling you. And he can't abandon me. Death can't be all. There's something in your heart. Even Job didn't have scripture. And he says, yet somehow I know my Redeemer lives. I know this. Where did that come from? Did Job swim across the ocean? Did he go up into space? Did he descend down to the depths of Sheol to find this? No. It was in his heart that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You say, well, not everybody knows the name of Jesus. Everybody knows the word help. And that's the name Jesus. Who will cry to God for help? Listen, I've seen people that have professed to be atheists. When they're in trouble, they'll go, God, help me. They just cried out God's name. They just cried out Jesus' name. The Savior, the Helper. We know that there's something more. Jesus is inclusive. Come unto me, all who are weary. And the very call, the nature of his call, the nature of his ministry is telling us that he wants to heal everything. He wants to fix everything. The people that he sends out is telling us that he's concerned for all kinds of people with every kind of background, every kind of personality. I mean, how do you get 12 men that are so different to even like each other? And they go out as one unit. There's a wonderful text, and I want to close with this, found in Titus. If you turn with me to Titus chapter 2. You're familiar with the passage. We'll pick up in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Now we know the grace of God has appeared in so many ways, whether it's in creation or whether it's in the birth of a child or whether it's in a spring rain or the sun coming out after a storm. Grace of God appears all the time. They stand and look at the stars and the greatness of these things and the wonderment of this creation. The grace of God has appeared. But when Jesus Christ came, the grace of God appeared bringing salvation to men. We saw God's love for us in the flesh. Every time Jesus reaches down and picks up, touches, embraces. God was hugging. For God so loved the world. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, watch the phrase, bringing salvation, listen to the phrase, to all kinds of men. That's actually the phrase. God's salvation, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter how different you are, it doesn't matter where you've worked, it doesn't matter what your personality is, it's all kinds. And Christ came to all kinds. and he wants to fix all kinds. And he's not limited in what he can do and how he can fix and how he can transform. It's everything. In any way, he can fix whoever you are. And he wants you to be a part of his kingdom. I mean, if there's a message in him calling this ragtag group, is that he wants to use us greatly no matter who we are, no matter what our background is. There are things that can hinder us, and that is things like our pride and our arrogance, but God chooses to use us. Who will come? The Lord is summoning you. He's calling you to himself first. If you'll just come to him, he'll use you greatly. You don't have to look. What I have found is most people are trying to figure out how God's going to use them before they even come. Well, I mean, I don't think I can do that preaching stuff. Fine, don't do it. God knows who you are. I mean, Peter stood up and preached at Pentecost, but, you know, Peter was always talking. He was always one of the first ones to kind of give an answer. But I don't see John standing up there. I don't see Thomas. I mean, he goes to India. But that's where he was called. In fact, I don't believe that any of them did anything that they really didn't really want to do in their hearts. And that's the wonderful thing about our faith. You come to Jesus Christ, you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and you love him with all your heart, and then just go do whatever you want to do. That's a neat thing about our faith. And God uses all kinds of different people to do all kinds of different work. There is no cookie cutting out. Think about these disciples. Think about yourself. Your personality would match with at least one of them. And God is calling you. Don't say, I'm just not cut out for this. That's not true. You can't look at this list and say that's true. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your calling. Lord, we just sense that you're summoning us to yourself. That you want us to come to you first. We realize that it's no more complicated than that, because the fact of the matter is we really have nothing to offer the kingdom of heaven. Maybe possibly a kingdom on earth, but not the kingdom of heaven. But you don't ask us to bring anything into this. Just ourselves. And you just seem to want our devotions. So, here we are. This is who we are. You know us before the foundation of the world. We're all different. But we can hear you calling us to yourself. And you long for us to be a part of a ministry that fixes people. A ministry that's not bound by human resources. A ministry with your power and your authority. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, where do you fit in? You can't hear God describing to you what his kingdom is about. It's not about what you bring into the kingdom. It's about who you follow. And if you'll obey. Jesus made it clear to Peter that he would have a different life than John. That his calling was unique. and that John's calling would be the other spectrum of Peter's. Paul knew that he was called for the Gentiles. He knew that Peter was called to the Jews. Some would be disciples. Others would be preachers. All would be used. Some in very simple ways and yet grand ways in the kingdom. God is calling you to be sent out, apostle. You may be working for somebody. God is calling you to keep your behavior excellent. Be on time. To do really good work. And God is calling you to say the right things at the right time. Timely words. To build up those you know are believers, and to proclaim what you believe in your heart to those who aren't. You may never speak before great groups, but that may not be what you're called to at all. God knew what he made. And he knew why he made you. And as varied as the disciples are, so are we. But what an extraordinary calling this is. Surrender your life to him and find out. You pray a sunny place.
Jesus is tenderly calling you home, calling you home, coming today. Why from the sunshine of love would you roam farther and farther away?
Father, we come before you today as different people, uncommon, unlike. It doesn't seem like we match. Here we are. What would you have us do? It's hard to believe that you would even call us to yourself, that you would summon us to yourself. But here we are in your presence, and you've called. That you would want us to be a part of an extraordinary ministry that goes beyond all boundaries, a ministry of great virtue that goes to the heavens, of caring and healing, fixing. It's extraordinary. We must admit we know nothing about this. We don't know how this could be done with us. But you have called, and here we are. We give our lives to you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.